Morning, everyone. How are we doing today? All right, great day to be alive in the Lord. Amen. That's pretty great. Well, that's a good reminder. At least it was only the first century Jews that didn't like change, and not the church. Really great to have the Lynns here. The first thing I told Brandon, I said, "Come on in, make yourself feel at home, sit wherever you want, except in my seat." You know. Because we just love change, don't we? You know. Was having some fun with the kids on the way here. And Horsey made it to assembly today. And so they were teaching Horsey how to play beep, beep, jeep, jeep, and all the fun games. So it was Horsey's job to park the car today. So, you know, Horsey was asking Ethan and Reagan where they should park. And they're like, well, we always park by Drew. You know, so we have to park by Drew. Like... So good thing it was only the Jews that didn't like change, you know. But there is another reminder in that too when I just, you know, when I think about how God's hidden these things, you know. It's a good thing only the first century church had problems. You know, that was only during that time period when the New Testament was being written, you know. Well, that's a pretty important reminder, right? Because it's kind of easy to develop an attitude of, you know, a lack of forgiveness and forbearance with people and to be unkind and impatient, you know. And so, getting a little ahead of myself, but that's, you know, where the message comes from this morning, is remembering that that's what makes us different from the world. You know, you know, you wrong someone in the world and they just cut you out. You know, you wrong someone in the church and, we forbear. We overcome. We show mercy and forgiveness. That's the difference. I mean, if not, we're wasting the grace and the Spirit that God has given us. So, we're in the book of Revelation. Yep. Welcome, visitors. Go to Revelation. You're not getting a light class this morning. Well, to a degree you are. We're wrapping up or nearing the end of our New Testament overview class. We tend to, and I would say rightfully so, dig the wells deep, get in that second, third, and fourth layer of the Bible's teachings and really try to unpackage everything we can. So for a few months here, just decided to maybe, how high do airplanes fly? 30,000? 30? Okay. 35,000? So I decided to do the 35,000, you know, feet fly over the New Testament this time. We've dug into John and 1st and 2nd Peter and James and Galatians and so thought, let's just do the overview and kind of get a big picture thing. So we are in the last book here, Book of Revelation, part 2. So let's do a quick review here. Anyone but Kevin? Who wrote the book? The Apostle John. Do you see how... What's that? I love it. You guys are here Wednesday. You see how I got my... I took my turn back, right? You know? Lorenzo comes up here and says, "Who wrote the book of Hebrews?" I said, "The Holy Spirit!" Yeah. That was for you, you know. Okay. Little bit of an interesting answer here. Who's it written to? Okay, seven churches. These churches were in Asia. We'll come back to that here in a moment. If you read verse 1, though, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants." See how the Holy Spirit did that? So yes, the original recipients would be these seven churches in Asia, but this was saved for all of the bondservants of Christ Jesus, all who through the church age, through the millennia, serve Jesus Christ. So this was saved for us. So finish that verse there. Revelation of Jesus, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So we've got a vision of Jesus given to John through an angel by God. So if you're taking notes, that's how I would point the arrows. All right? Okay, some other things that we talked about. The main theme of the book of Revelation. What did we come out with is the main theme? What'd you say, Rain? More than conquerors. I like that. We win, right? So the way I kind of explained it, did you ever read the book of Revelation the first time and understand the whole thing? Have you read it recently and understood the whole thing? Hey, when we'll study this book after we go through Daniel. There are still certain sections. I'm not going to stand here before you and say, I can definitively say, this is exactly what the Lord is communicating here. It's difficult. Difficult book to understand. So I think I had this thought a number of years ago. Well, I don't understand half of it, you know, when I'm reading through it the first time. Why is it in here? You read Galatians and you're like, faith over law, you know, like, woohoo, you know, you read Ephesians and you have this great book of hope and similar to Philippians in that way. And okay, I can understand why that's there. And then you're like, why do I have this book where it's talking about all these things that are supposed to happen, but I can't figure out if they have or haven't happened. And why is it there? Well, because of its major theme. And so Rain says more than conquerors, you know, the theme of the book is that good triumphs over evil. You know, there's a spiritual battle being waged right now. There is a spiritual realm, right? You know, I always think about them, you know, that legion that came out of that guy in the graveyard, you know. And what did they say to Jesus? They said, cast us into the pigs, right? Okay. Well, wherever they came from doesn't seem to me like they were really excited to go back to. All right? There's a spiritual realm. And it's where the legion dwells. There's a spiritual realm, and it's where Jesus dwells. And very clearly, there's a war going on, and it's between good and evil. And so the book of Revelation really does kind of split into two major themes. The first 11 chapters, you really see kind of the church versus the world. The persecution that comes to the church at the hand of the world. The battle and victory of the church over the world. And then from chapter 12 on to the end, we really get this picture of Jesus' triumph over the dragon, which would be the devil, and then his other beasts that, which we'll be introduced to today, that are there to help the devil carry out his plan as he is got as he is the prince and power over the air. So, in the latter half there, you see the victory of Jesus over the dragon. Always reminds me of Matthew. Let's turn over there. Let's say Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Peter answering Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, that's that word Christ there is actually the Hebrew Mashiach. So that's Peter's confession that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament foreshadow and type. Okay, that's Peter understanding that Jesus is the Christ. He is the foreshadow of Old Testament prophecy, that the Redeemer would come, that he would be a righteous branch. Okay, you know, all that stuff you read in Isaiah 53. Okay, you know, because, and we understand that the anointed one, Christ, in the Greek is the equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. And we understand that. But the word that's used here is the Hebrew word. I mean, that is Peter. I mean, he's making that connection. You are the Messiah. So because it's translated in the Greek, he comes through as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's why the book of Revelation, you can turn back there. That's why the book of Revelation was written, to remind the church that we win. To remind the church that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against Jesus and the church. So, pretty important book then, huh? Because when you look out the window, or should I just say turn on your TV, who does it look like is winning? Good or evil? I mean, we got people testifying under oath why it's okay for five-year-olds to have books in their school libraries talking about nonsense. You guys know what I'm talking about. And they're like, oh yeah, it's fine. Yeah, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. You know, you know, one assistant superintendent recently was, you know, at a board meeting, and he was being questioned, and a very similar question, you know, this book, you know, talking about, well, it's just sexuality, was available to kindergarten through fifth graders. And you know what his response was? Well, the thing I agreed to was third graders to fifth graders. So the guy's like, well, how old's the third grader? He's like, oh, I don't know, eight? He's like, so you're okay that an eight-year-old's reading that? You would be okay if your eight-year-old was reading that. And you know what his answer was? Yeah, I think it would open a very thoughtful, important discussion. It'd be a healthy discussion. So when you look out your window or you turn on your computer, who does it look like's winning? It sure looks like the dragon's winning. But God doesn't want us to be discouraged because, you know, you get yourself entangled in a battle that you think you're going to lose. What's the tendency? Tuck tail and run, right? Or maybe let the other people go forward and get slaughtered first. So God has got to remind us that we win this spiritual war so that we do not lose our resolve, that we continue to fight the good fight of faith. So, and then the last thing that we covered, which is where I said I wanted to pick back up today, is how do we know that the book of Revelation is symbolic? Be probably one of the more important things you could take away from this, you know, three-week class. How do we know it's symbolic? I would say two major ways we can say. anyone remember what we covered or want to chime in here? Okay, Mike?
Well, it tells us right away in verse 1.
Okay, would you read that?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So communicated there is basically means signified or symbolized. And then the other thing that you brought out was some of the things that it talks about, like these creatures mm-hmm. with four heads and, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. so.
Yeah. I'd say that pretty much encapsulates what we covered last week. So when we read the beginning of the book, it tells us that this vision was given to, if you're reading through the NASB, to communicate. The literal there, and the way actually the King James translates that word, is signify. Okay? So signify means to represent or to show or by or through the use of symbols. Okay? So let's go back to our handy dandy illustration here. chapter 9. So the first thing we should notice is right out of the gate, the letter opens up by saying this vision was given to John to signify, to represent, to show. Right out of the gate, it says this is not literally what's going to take place. It's to signify what is going to take place. Well, let's look at how the book of Revelation signifies what is going to take place. Chapter 9, verse 1. Fifth angel sounded, saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. The key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of the great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. Okay, can we picture that? We can picture locusts, okay? Especially with the summers, the last two summers we've had here in Montana. Okay, plenty of locusts and grasshoppers, right? Power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So I guess now they're stinging like scorpions. In that day, men will seek death and not find it, and will long to die. Death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared like crowns, like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had a breastplate like a breastplate of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings in their tails and the power to hurt men for 5 months. Okay. Literal or signifying? Okay, oh, that's pretty important. You don't have to wait for the woman-haired, man-faced, lion-roaring, crown-wearing, horse-looking, trotting, scorpion-stinging locust given power through death, who can only hurt you but not kill you, but hurt you so bad that you wish you were dead only if you didn't have the mark of God. Like, what's going on here? How about pain, misery, and destruction are coming to those who aren't of God? That's what it signifies. Okay? So, you know, that's really important. And because, just quick comment here, because we said this last week. So, the whole teaching of the majority of the teaching of premillennialism, which will come up in class today, was founded through the idea of the literal interpretation of Scripture. That's where it comes from. Because you think about, well, where did we get terms like rapture, even though the Bible never says rapture? You know, where do we get terms like, you know, these things when the Bible never even says these? Why do we believe these things that the Bible never even talks about? Well, because someone went into the Bible with an interpretation method that everything must be interpreted literally. And so they did that in Isaiah, and they did that in Proverbs, and they did that in Galatians, and they have also done that in the book of Revelation. When you, and this is really important to what the Bible question this morning, okay? When you read the Old Testament and only take it as literal, and when you read the book of Revelation and you only take it as literal, you miss a couple things. The first thing you miss is the prophecies of the church in the Old Testament. Very important. What did Ephesians say? This mystery, something that is unknown, but there's clues that can unlock it, right? Ever played the game Clue? It's a mystery. Who done it with what where? But there's clues to unlock the mystery, right? So God put the church, you know, Jesus in his church, and he hid it like a mystery in the Old Testament. He did that for a couple reasons. Okay? And now, Ephesians says, this mystery is now being revealed to the church, which was hidden in past ages and generations. Right? So very clearly, the book of Ephesians is saying that the promise that the Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit, you can find that in the Old Testament. That's kind of cool, right? And that's the stuff that gets us excited, right? Well, when you read the Old Testament and you interpret it only as literal, you come to the conclusion that there are no prophecies of the church in the Old Testament. That's the teaching of the premillennialist, okay? Now, fast forward, now what if we're taking the book of Revelation literal? Well, we end up with, you know, long-haired men, scorpion, lion, horse-looking, stinging creatures. Okay? And if the book says for a period of 1,000 years, the literal interpretation would be a literal period of 1,000 years. And so you run into all sorts of problems, okay? The other problem that you run into is the preterist, right? So who can quickly remind me who the preterist is? Because we covered the premillennialist. Who's the preterist? Because I'm going to blow your minds here this morning. Who's the preterist? What do they believe? Okay, that Christ came in 70 AD. And the reason why they... Do you want to just... Okay. Well, they come to that conclusion because the preterist believes that everything written in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled by 70 AD, which would include Jesus coming back in judgment, right? So when Jerusalem burns to the ground, the preterist is saying the book of Revelation is being fulfilled. Like, Jesus judged his people, and now we can engage plan B. You know, it's like, again, you missed the church in the Old Testament, right? So the premillennialist, the preterist says that these things have already happened. The premillennialist says it's all literal and we can fight over the tribulation. And you guessed it, the premillennial preterist says Jesus returned in judgment in 70 AD, because there's even a group of preterist premillennials. Somehow, I told you I was going to blow your mind, but I looked this up last week. Okay. I've confused half of you. And here's why I did it. I'm trying to show you. These are real terms. These are real teachings. These are real beliefs believed by large groups of people. And they all source from trying to interpret this book literally. Okay? Probably the most important thing you could take from this class is to understand that the book is symbolic. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 1 says it's symbolic. The context itself should force you to realize it's symbolic. If you read this thing, what's that? Right. If you're honest and you read this thing, you understand that what chapter 9 is trying to say is that if you are not of God, there is pain and misery and destruction coming your way. Okay? Like an eternal death. All right? Where you will just continue to die every day of your life, and then the body will just continue to burn. Okay, so let's get this side of judgment right. Let's make the sacrifices and have the faith that we need to have now to be on the right side of that judgment. So, great. Okay, let's going to be focusing here mostly on chapters 2 and 3. Let's talk about the 7 churches in Asia that the original letter was written to. I should have brought a pen here. Let's get these listed off. Don't have to remember them all. 7 churches. Guys, yell these out real quick. Smyrna. Pergamum. Sardis. Laodicea, I heard. Thyatira. Ephesus. And we're missing Philadelphia. Okay. Chapters 2 and 3 are really cool. Chapters 2 and 3 read a little more like the New Testament reads, because the whole vision and revelation was given to the churches. But chapters 2 and 3 open kind of like the New Testament letters open, you know? Jesus to the church here, and then he gives them some praise, he gives them some rebukes. Very similar. What I would encourage you to do sometime is, probably going to cover this, but I'll come to you in a minute, all right? I can see those wheels churning. What I would encourage you to do when you read chapters 2 and 3 is you'll notice that there's a pattern and a structure that each letter follows exactly the same. So maybe if you can notice that next time you're reading through it, that'd be some fun homework for you to do on your own time. What do you got here, Kevin?
I just got to say one. I don't know if you're going to cover it later, but I think it's important that we understand that the close of the book in chapter 22 makes a statement, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, which opens up the understanding that this is supposed to be understood by anybody that reads it at any time. Unlike you're going to study the book of Daniel where it says seal up the prophecy, until these events take place, because they won't be able to be understood. So I think it's important. It is one of the foundational principles of the book, is that we understand what we're now looking at is going to be a repeatable pattern that we're going to be seeing throughout any period of time since Jesus ascended to the throne until he returns.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, excellent point there. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Yeah.
Yeah, just one additional thought. When you held up the Bible, it made me think, you said this book is symbolic. And I think that for those in the audience and those listening online, is I think we need to, and I'm not picking on you, Noam, that's not the point. There's the difference between literal and the difference between spiritual. And yeah, the book of Revelation is very complicated. We're studying it now, and it's tough. I studied it this morning. It's tough. But it's spiritual. It's a spiritual timeline. But there are, the Bible is replete with literal things that need to be literally interpreted. That's all I wanted to say. Just yeah. God equips us through removing the veil. First comes the natural, then the spiritual. That gives us the confidence to know, hey, we've had something removed that the world can't, so that we can understand something that the world can't, mm-hmm. because we got to step up. And God's given us the opportunity to step up so that we can know the difference between right, wrong, good, evil, and then the difference between the literal mm-hmm. and allegorical.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an excellent point. In our study on the book of Revelation, we understand the book of Revelation is symbolic. Now, what some would like to do, I'll have us turn on over to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to put us around chapter 12, and then I'll reorient myself when I see the page. But, there's another idea out there that maybe the whole Bible is symbolic, right? Which I think you're just saying, hey, that's not what he said, just to clarify. Yeah. Well, of course not. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because one of the school kids asked me this week, they said, how do we know that the stories in Genesis are real stories? And I said, hey, that's actually a really good point. There's a couple of ways you could go about that. But the first thing I did say is, you know, there are just too many non-Bible-believing, non-God-believing language experts who have read the book of Genesis and have said, without a doubt, this language is a literal narrative language. So, yeah, you know how to interpret it based on its writing style. So, in Revelation, when it says the writing style is going to be symbolic, we should read the book as symbolic. When we read a book like Genesis, which is very clearly a literal story meant to be taken real, then we understand that it literally happened. And that Adam and Eve weren't figures and types in a parable or a story. That they were real people. And that there really was a literal flood. Right? So the couple ways you'll know, because there's large sections of the Bible are literal, and then there's some parts that are symbolic, and you know, you've got the Psalms, and you've got some personification, and you got all kinds of writing styles in the Bible, just like we have today. There's a couple ways you're going to know what its writing style is. It's either going to tell you right out of the get-go, okay? Or we're going to use the rest of the Bible to help lay this out for us. And, okay, let me see if I can find where I'm at here. That chapter 9 is a good one. Let's do... Well, yeah, chapter 9 is a good one. So, okay, now we've got Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I got Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? So, in verse 8, he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Okay, so that's a reference to the book of Psalms, right? And so, you read these sections, and he goes on, and he's like, God gave, and those who gathered had no little, and those who had no little had no lack. Remember this verse? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about when God rained manna down from heaven, right? So what you have is you have a New Testament author inspired by the Holy Spirit saying that story in Genesis really happened. Okay? How about when Jesus is asked about divorce? And he says, in the beginning, okay, God made them male and female, right? That tells us then that Jesus is referring to the Genesis account as a literal account. Okay? Plenty of other examples. Paul in 2 Corinthians also refers to, you know, he's talking to the Corinthians and he's like, you know, I hope you haven't been led astray by false teachers. He says, just as the serpent was crafty, right, and deceived Eve, he says, right? So again, you have Paul referring to the Garden of Eden as if it was a literal event that literally happened. So anyway, I got to give back to Revelation here, but it's an excellent point. So, you know, how do you know? Well, it usually tells you. It's the context is pretty obvious. You got these locusts kind of doing the... All right, it's probably signifying, right? But then we also have other writers confirming that the writings before them were meant to be taken literally, and that's, you know, that's how we know.
I apologize if you're going to get here. So, if so, just punch me in the cheek or something. Or elbows is sufficient.
So if I hit you in one cheek, would you turn and give me the other one?
Absolutely, brother.
All right.
So one thing to it's important to point out also, whether it's literal or symbolic, in the teachings that the Bible brings out, another mistake that some of the premillennials the mistake that they'll make is that that's physical. It's going to play out in the physical. Everything that we have, whether it's literal or symbolic, is for a spiritual benefit.
Right.
It's not going to be a physical outcome. Mm-hmm. We know that because Jesus right away said, my kingdom isn't of this realm.
Right.
If it was, then my people would be fighting.
Right. Yeah.
It's not a physical outcome.
Right.
It's a spiritual focus.
Right. Yeah, excellent point. You know, and Rain even made that comment, you know, in his comment. He said it's spiritual. And that's what he means when he says that. When you read it, literally, you have to find a literal promised land and argue over the borders, right? And a literal castle and a literal king. And so even though you have some literal and figurative language in there, they are all coming together to point towards a spiritual fulfillment. Because back to the book of Revelation here, there is a spiritual war going on. And so that's where the earth and its physical things have come from, but these are all trying to point us back to that spiritual battle. So, okay. All right. Let's get back on track here. We got our introduction to our seven churches. You know, I was thinking about involving some of you guys on this part. I don't know how well we remember. The layout of these letters to these churches is very similar to the New Testament. Jesus to the church. You're doing this good. You could do this better. He who has an ear, let him hear. Okay? Be faithful to the end. Right? And if you actually put these letters next to each other, they all follow this perfect pattern. You know, it's like when you were in school and you learned how to write a business letter. It's like you got, you know, the heading of the person who's writing it, the heading of the person you're writing to, you know, your address, the body, the closing, and then your signature. You know, a letter's got parts. Well, these letters have parts too. An introduction of Jesus. But it's done differently, you know. Sometimes, you know, they picture him different ways. It'd be cool for you guys to go check that out. But there is something interesting in the letters written to the churches, you know, because it follows that pattern. You're doing this really good, but you should do this better. There are two churches that are only encouraged for their good works and are not told that Jesus has anything against them. Do we know which two those are? Philadelphia is one, yes. So Philadelphia was praised for their good deeds, that they were powerful. What's the other one? Do we actually remember? Oh, I think I heard it. Nope. So they get in trouble for being lukewarm. So they are rebuked. The second one, Smyrna. Okay? the other five, you know, they're all praised, kind of. But then the other five actually have rebukes. I don't want to read all of chapter 2 and 3 today. I'll run through some notes I have here. Ephesus was praised for them standing firm on doctrine. Actually, the way he says this here, the way he says it in verse 2 in chapter 2, your toil and perseverance in that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and they are found to be false. They are praised that they would stand firm on doctrine. How is Ephesus rebuked? What had they forgotten? Their first love, right? Smyrna, second church here in chapter 2, is only praised. And the way they're praised, in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So the church here is only praised. And the way that they're praised is they kind of have the deck stacked against them. I mean, they're just flat out poor, right? And the persecution's coming. So not only are they poor, but they're also being persecuted. But then he puts this parenthetical statement in there and he says, but you are rich. Okay? Is every person in this room rich? Yeah. How about that treasure that's been entrusted and deposited in you, the Holy Spirit of God? You're the richest people in the world. So Smyrna. And then there's no direct rebuke to the church here in Smyrna that they had forgotten their first love or that they had bent on truth or they're just praised for being faithful even though persecution and poverty was in their way. Go on to Pergamum, which is the second to last church here in chapter 2. You know, they were praised that they were willing to confess their faith even under persecution. Okay? Willing to confess Christ, but they had allowed some false teaching in. So, if you look at this in verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who are holding the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So also you have some who are in the way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and he tells them to repent. So they're initially praised that that they held fast my name in verse 13 and did not deny the faith, but they are rebuked. And he says he has this against them, that they had allowed some false teaching into the church. Thyatira, the last church introduced here in chapter 2, they're also praised for their good deeds. You can see in verse 19. but here's verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So Thyatira gets in a little bit of trouble here for false teachings, but it looks like false teachings specifically that would justify sin, you know, immorality of that nature. So jump down to chapter 3 here. Sardis is introduced. They're praised for, is it a praise? This is the one I can't just, okay. To the church, angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, so that's Jesus. Jesus says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So, what's that? Spiritual zombies. Yeah, Kevin called them spiritual zombies. You know, this is the one where, you know, they have a reputation to be alive, but, you know, they're actually dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain. You know, I've always kind of held the belief that every church is given a praise and a rebuke, except for the two that aren't given a rebuke. I'm not really convinced Smyrna is getting a praise here, but or Sardis, sorry, is getting a praise here. But yeah, spiritual zombies, you know, people who on the outside are looking like disciples, but on the inside, God does not have their heart. You know, their hobbies or their relationships or, you know, whatever. Their success is really where their heart is. And so he rebukes them, telling them to repent. All right. Next church here in chapter 3 is Philadelphia. Philadelphia is one of those churches that wasn't given any rebukes and was just praised. So they're praised for their good deeds and that they were strong with the word and powerful. So great little section there. And then Laodicea, the last church here in chapter 3. Ooh, I got to keep moving. you know, they are, let's see here, in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, you are neither hot nor cold, and I will spit you out of my mouth. So, yeah, I just don't want to be lukewarm. You know, I've been trying really hard recently to get that immersory tank filled with the warmest water possible. We only have a 40-gallon hot water heater. And I actually had the school kids do it this week. It's a pretty fun little exercise, actually. Tell me how many gallons the tank can hold, how many gallons of water the tank can hold. And I do have to say this real quick because I really want to praise the kids for their efforts. That's not an easy thing to do with a tape measure, okay? Because you got to remember, in our system, you can measure length. You know, you can measure the distance from here to the wall, or you can measure how much volume your coffee cup is holding in liquid. And those are two different measurements. We don't measure the distance from here to the door in gallons, right? And we don't measure the number of gallons by inches. You guys understand the difference there? And so it is quite the challenge because you do have to measure in inches because that's the only way to do it. And then you have to convert to centimeters, which is the only metric measurement that translates to liters, which is a volume measurement. And then you have to take your liters and translate them in a gallon. So I was really proud of them. Two of them did it in like 10 minutes. That's what this picture is here. The second batch of kids that came out here and they were measuring. we agreed, I'm going to round figures here, 165 gallons. Okay. Right. 40-gallon hot water heater. So how many 40-gallon hot water heaters fit into, let's round figures, 160-gallon? Yeah. So we're going to have to mix a little bit of cold water in with the hot water to maybe stretch the 40 gallons to maybe 60 gallons and then dump two of those in there because you don't have to fill it up the whole way, right? And I always feel a little bad, you know, because these people are, and the water's lukewarm. And that's fine, right? But what we don't want to be lukewarm in, our faith. Okay? I don't know, maybe sometimes I push too much. Maybe sometimes other guys come up, push a little bit. Maybe you've been gone for a few months and everybody's texting you and they want you at assembly or I don't know. People are motivated different ways. At the end of the day, individuals have to do it because they want it. But I'm telling you, God wants all of you. We don't have to fight over how many fishing weekends are acceptable substitutes for assembly. We just don't even have to have the conversation. It's just the fact that and this isn't a conversation. This is a completely made up example. But the fact that we're having to have the conversation, you know, well, how many, you know, it's like, hey, God just wants all of you. And it's just without a doubt, no questions asked. Like the priority is going to be the spiritual things. y'all got a birthday party and you invite me, I'm going to do everything I can to make it there. One of you passes away, I'm going to make every effort I can to be at your memorial to celebrate you and your life. It's just, God wants all of you, And so these guys here, they got themselves in a little bit of trouble because they were lukewarm, And you get lukewarm because you got one foot in the church, but you got another foot in the world, and the hot water and the cold water, they're mixing together a little bit. So God wants all of us. So appreciate your attention this morning. That's an introduction to the churches. Next week, we will cover the major characters in the book, like Jesus and dragons and... We're done with the stinging locusts. We're finished with them. But we've got beasts from the sea and the beasts from the earth and lions that roar like lambs. And we'll get introduced to those characters. And then we will also cover this 1,000-year period that's throwing a lot of people off. And that should conclude our overview on the book of Revelation. So, and then keep in mind, we are going to go through this book in a year or two anyway. So appreciate your attention this morning.